This is Knowing Christ Radio with Dr. Rich Burkle, and we're so glad you've joined us today. We encourage you to join us each weekend as Rich helps us drill deeper with his expository teaching of Scripture. We pray that you'll be encouraged and challenged by today's message.
As long as we place our confidence in our own righteousness, we will never find Christ. We'll never find our need of Him. Christ is found only by those who lose all confidence in themselves and their own righteousness. And in losing all confidence in our own righteousness, we place all of our confidence in the righteousness of Jesus.
Listen as Rich introduces the second part of a message titled, An Insult-Hurling Criminal on the Cross.
Welcome to Knowing Christ. Today we open up our Bibles once again to Luke chapter 23, verses 32 through 47. We're looking at the thief on the cross, this man who did terrible things in life, so terrible that he admits that he deserves to die upon a cross underneath Romans' just penalty for his crimes. And yet, he's a man who is humbled by God. He begins the day with pride, he ends the day with humility, and he calls out to Jesus. And it's that simple calling out to Jesus that makes all the difference. He said, Jesus, would you remember me when you enter into your kingdom? And Jesus is such a merciful Savior. And I love this story because it tells us so much about God. It tells us so much about His salvation. It just delights my soul, and I pray it delights your soul as you think about this thief on the cross once again, that it might draw you near to Christ and help you to proclaim Him to your world today.
Satan's first lie is this: you do not need a Savior. That's his first lie. You haven't done anything that requires the death of Christ. You have done nothing where you need to fear standing before God with your misdeeds and your good works in hand. That's Satan's first lie. And the gospel continues to pound away at our souls to rid us of that deception. You know, the placard above this thief detailed the crimes he had committed. What this thief had once done in secret is now being shouted from the mountaintops for everybody publicly see. Yet even at this hour, he doesn't fear the God whose law he has trampled. One of my favorite pastors, pastor about 100 years ago, his name is J.C. Ryle. And let me just read, it's a rather lengthy quote, but what he says here was so striking to me about this thief. He says, some people have no thought or feeling about their sins. The subject is one which hardly ever crosses their minds. They rise in the morning, they go to bed at night, they eat and drink and sleep and work and get money and spend money as if they had no souls at all. They live on as if this world is the only thing worth thinking of, and they leave religion to pastors and old men and old women, and their consciences seem asleep, if not dead. Reader, shall I tell you the clearest proof that a man is a fallen and corrupt creature? It is not open vice or unblushing profligacy. It is not the crowded public house or the murderer's cell in a jail. It is not avowed infidelity or gross and foul idolatry. All these are proofs, and convincing proofs indeed, that man is fallen. But there is, to my mind, a stronger proof still, and that proof is the widespread spirit of slumber in which the most of men lie chained and bound about their souls. When I see that multitudes of sensible men, intelligent men, and decent living men can travel quietly towards the grave and feel no concern for their sins. And that's the heart of this converted thief toward the unconverted thief. Do you not fear God? God tells us that we are very much like these two thieves in many ways. While there are a lot of differences, perhaps, between your life and these two men, the similarities are vital to acknowledge. First, God tells us that we all have committed serious sin against God, the kind of sin that merits condemnation forever and ever. Secondly, like these thieves, our sins will one day clearly be revealed to everybody. In other words, no sin is going to remain hidden. Thirdly, like these thieves, we rightly deserve the severest of judgment for our sins. Fourth, like these thieves, we are physically dying right now, and we will soon stand before God to give an account of our lives. And finally, like these thieves, we are helpless to save ourselves from our own sins. All this is sobering. It is the gospel that brings us good news. It is the gospel that brings us hope. So what are some applications? First, run daily to Jesus for mercy. Confess often your need of the Savior. While it is true that Jesus has met my need for a Savior, it is also true that I continue to need one because my sins continue. And I need Jesus to continually bring about his work. While his work is once for all, his work also is something that I'm dependent upon daily. That I need him and I rejoice in him as my Savior. Let us run daily to Jesus for his mercy. And if you've never been converted, this is the place to start. It's with Jesus. Nothing more, nothing less. It's simply, I need to run to Jesus. Secondly, let us live humbly in relationship with others. Let us deal gently and patiently with our fellow sinners. While other sins indeed do offend God, let us remember that ours do too. We never look at others from the podium of personal righteousness. We look at others from the bench of the justly condemned. May this truth bring healing to our hearts when we become hardened toward others as a result of their sins. Let us remember that. Finally, those of you who are parents and grandparents, teach your children the law of God. Teach them that their sins are not concerning just because of the horizontal effects. Like, hey, you know, you're going to hurt your classmate or hurt your brother, sister. But let us teach our children that our sins are first against God. And that there's a day of reckoning that comes. The second confession that flows from conversion that we see in this thief is a confession of Jesus' seamless righteousness. He says, we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But look at verse 41. But this man has done nothing wrong. Conversion always brings about a joyful confession of Jesus' complete righteousness. No one can be made new without the righteousness of Jesus. And his righteousness becomes our hope for justification, for our standing, our right standing before the Lord. And this thief is marking Jesus as someone who is different from any person who's ever lived. There's no one else about whom this thief would say he has done nothing wrong. And yet he says it about the sinless Son of God. So we ask the question, how can I be right with God? And many in our world would answer, hey, you do some good deeds, you perhaps have some religious exercises, perhaps you live with integrity, you love your neighbors, try to be a loving person. And the gospel of Jesus Christ, what God's word says, no, none of these will ready us for that future day when we stand before God, not at all. That the only way we can stand before God is by being clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus. I love what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 3 on this matter. He says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. He says, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and I count them as rubbish, in order that I might gain Christ, in order that I might be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. Now, the Apostle Paul lived as closely to obedience to God's law as any human being could possibly live. And he says, but that's not where my righteousness comes from. In fact, I recognize that it must not come from my own obedience to the law and my own efforts to simply obey God and to produce righteousness. But he says, but my hope is found in that righteousness which comes through faith in Christ Jesus, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. As long as we place our confidence in our own righteousness, we will never find Christ. We'll never find our need of him. Christ is found only by those who lose all confidence in themselves and their own righteousness. And in losing all confidence in our own righteousness, we place all of our confidence in the righteousness of Jesus. Paul here speaks of a human righteousness, the kind of imperfect righteousness that we see among our friends and family in our own life. This kind of righteousness is produced by great moral effort or religious discipline. It's a righteousness that comes from the law. We look at the law and says, okay, I'm going to try to live my life as best I can, conformity to that law. Yet this righteousness, this kind of righteousness, has no value in the court of heaven, because it's corrupted, it's not accepted. And then Apostle Paul speaks of, but there is a righteousness which is from God and granted to us by God. It's a perfect kind of righteousness, the righteousness that Jesus himself produced when he lived his life in complete obedience to the Father. This man has done nothing wrong. He has done everything right. And it's by connecting our life through faith to Jesus that Jesus says, I'm offering you my righteousness as your clothing, so that when you stand before God, you stand before him not dressed in your own worthless righteousness, but you stand before him dressed in my righteousness, that the Father will look at you on the judgment day and will not judge you according to your own deeds, but will judge you according to mine. That's the gospel. It's amazing, isn't it, that we could be clothed with righteousness of Christ. Jude writes, now unto him who is able to keep you even from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of the Father. Can you imagine that Jesus one day will present us who are in Christ faultless before the presence of the Father? We say, but I can only look at even any hour of my life and it's not faultless. How can you present my whole life as being faultless? And it's all because of the grace of God in which our sins have been transferred to Christ, and Christ has borne the punishment of our sins away from us, in which his righteousness then is transferred to us. So we stand before him, and God looks at us as though we are as righteous as Jesus, a perfect righteousness. A couple years ago, I went to a restaurant. We had a nice meal. Come time to pay, you know, that wonderful moment. And I took out my Discover card, you know. Hey, let me take care of this. I put it down, and they said, we don't take Discover card here. And I was a little bit offended, like, well, why not? What's the matter with my Discover card? My Discover card is able to, you know, pay the bill. We don't take Discover here. And you know something, it didn't matter whether I was offended or not. Any bit of effort to try, no, go, it's good, it's a good car, it's good. Any kind of convincing them, no, because Discover, because they didn't have a relationship with this restaurant, is not going to pay the bill, they're not going to pay the debt. It's not sufficient. And we get up to the court of heaven, and we have these debts that we have incurred as a result of our sin, and we take our Discover card, our human righteousness, but look at God, this is what I did. God said, I don't take Discover here. I don't. It's not any good. It doesn't just not pay just a little bit. It doesn't pay any of your debt. And then we're in trouble if we don't have something else to pay with. There's only one thing we can pay with, and that's the righteousness that Jesus produces. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Isn't that amazing? The third confession then that conversion brings is confession of Jesus' saving ability. Verse 42, Jesus, Yeshua, a name that means the Lord saves. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Somewhere in those hours of his execution, this thief became convinced that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior, who is able to forgive sins. And in faith, he humbly and simply pleads, remember me. His plea rests upon his conviction that Jesus is willing to save him and that Jesus is able to save him. Because if he didn't believe that Jesus is willing, he says, I know he's able to save most people. He's not really willing to save me. I cursed him earlier, and undoubtedly I brought even greater pain to his life. He's not going to listen to me. No, in faith, he says, no, he's willing. Because he is willing to pray, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what to do about the Roman soldiers. So maybe he's willing for me. And he's able because I see that he is the sinless Son of God who's suffering in fulfillment of all the prophecies about a Messiah is going to come and bear the sins of people. He's able to rescue me. And it's upon that conviction that he cries out, Jesus, remember me. Every true conversion is marked by a confident confession that Jesus is willing and able to save us, that Jesus' heart is open to us, and that Jesus' hands are able to accomplish this miracle for us. What a Savior is Jesus, my Jesus. What a Savior. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God and not a result of works, so that not one of us would boast. The application is simply believe. Believe for yourself that Jesus is able and willing to rescue. Call out to him today. Remember me, Jesus. Remember me. Have you personally called upon Jesus to rescue you from your sins? If you have not, then you do not have biblical faith, and you remain in your sins. You have no future in heaven. Call upon him today while he is near. Acknowledge him to be the righteous Savior that he is. Cast your entire soul into his loving arms for your care. The fourth confession that conversion brings is a confession of Jesus' sovereign authority. I love this at the end of verse 42. Jesus, remember me when what? When you come into your kingdom. He's confessing, Jesus, I know who you are. Your placard says, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. I believe that. You're king. I believe that. Now, consider Jesus' horrific, tattered state. Jesus does not look like a majestic, all-powerful king. Yet this man's conversion brought this thief an ability to see beyond Jesus' swollen face, to see beyond the blood streaming from his head and body, to see beyond the spit that still clings to Jesus' flesh, to see beyond the open jeers of religious leaders, and to see Christ for who he is, to see Jesus in all of his majesty, in his nobility, in his splendor, in his power. And he pleads, Jesus, you're king, you're noble, you're majestic, and whatever you say will be done. You alone have the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And you have the authority to open the door to heaven or to close the door to heaven. So I'm going to you because I see you as king. Every true conversion is marked by a joyful confession that Jesus is king, that Jesus is sovereign, that he's Lord of all. It is to this king we submit our lives. It is this king to whom we bow down and worship. And what a king is Jesus, my Jesus. What a king. Jesus responds in verse 43, truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. Jesus acknowledges himself as king. He says, you're right to see me as having the authority to open up heaven or to close it. And today you'll be with me in paradise. You know, Jesus doesn't just throw this thief a few crumbs from the Father's table. He doesn't say, okay, I'll let you in, but you know, you're going to have this room over here because, you know, one of your last moments you mocked me, and so you'll get in, but you didn't say that. He says, thief, who've done nothing but defy my law, God's law, all your life, and toward the end of your life, you openly mock me. Thief, this day, you're going to be with me. You're not just going to be in paradise, you're going to be with me. In other words, I'm inviting you into have a room in my Father's house and to sit at the table at my Father's banquet and to sit right with me. Right with me. What a king. What a king with such love for his own. And he says, today. What a wonderful word, today. Jesus' blood instantly sufficient to wash him and make his soul pure and fit for heaven. You see, this is the hope of every convert to Jesus. Death is a solemn thing for us, but it's not a despairing one. When the thief said, remember me when you come into your kingdom, he believed that Jesus would die and rise from the dead and reign in this kingdom forever and ever. This dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. So here are the four confessions of conversion. A confession of our own severe guilt, a confession of Jesus' seamless, perfect righteousness, a confession of Jesus' saving ability, and a confession of Jesus' sovereign authority. You might ask, well, what if I've not made these confessions? What if I made two of them but not four, or maybe three of them, not four? What if I've not made these four confessions? And I'd say on the authority of God's word, then you've not been converted. You've not been converted. Each of these confessions are core, essential outcomes of true conversion. We are right to be concerned about conversions that make no confessions. The Bible constantly warns us against this. Many, I fear, will leave this world with a lie in their hearts. In other words, they believe themselves to be safe. They believe themselves ready to stand before God. because of maybe a prayer that they prayed, or because of some religious decision that they made, or because of some doctrine they've affirmed. Friends, do not be content with anything less than true conversion, a miracle of God in your heart. Well, what is the cause of such conversion? Well, it's God. It's God doing a work of grace, doing a work of salvation. Salvation is from the Lord. We cannot produce conversion on our own. But you say, but well, wait a minute, if it's all of God, is there nothing I can do to bring about the miracle of conversion in my soul? And to that, I joyfully say, yes, that's the gospel. There's no reason why you should remain unconverted. The Bible calls you very clearly to simply humble yourselves before the Lord. And if you humble yourself before the Lord, he will give you grace. That's his promise. To call upon him while he's near and he will answer you. I want to close with the call of the gospel from Isaiah 55. Here's what Isaiah 55 says. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come and buy and eat. Is there anything you can do to receive the miracle of conversion? Yeah, come. Come to God. He says, listen diligently to me. He goes on to say, incline your ear. In other words, I've spoken the gospel. I've spoken my very word, a word that has the power to bring life, to bring a miracle of conversion. Listen diligently. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear so that your soul may live. Faith comes from hearing and hearing from the word of God. So listen, he says. And then Isaiah 55, 6 and 7, seek the Lord while he may be found. In other words, if this is a season where you're sensing that God is working in your life, softening you, moving you, seek him now while he may be found. Don't wait till next week when he's withdrawn his grace. Call upon him while he's near. If you sense the nearness of God whispering to your heart, gently nudging you toward himself, call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way. Turn from sins. Repent of sin, of a self-centered life. Let him return to the Lord, that the Lord will have compassion on him. And let him return to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And that is the wonder of conversion.
Rich will be right back to wrap up today's message. We're glad you joined us and encourage you to invite friends to listen. You can stay connected during the week through our website, knowingchrist.org. Now, here's Rich with some closing thoughts.
Thank you again for joining us at Knowing Christ. We pray for you, and I'm praying specifically today for your conversion. I do believe there are many who are churched, who have gone to church for years and years and years, and have considered themselves converted, but who in reality are not. You know, they're relying upon their culture. Such ones may be relying upon a decision made when they were younger, upon their own moral life. And I would again ask you to consider your own soul and say, am I really born again? Have I really experienced the miracle of God's conversion, of taking me out of my own darkness and transferring me into the kingdom of God's Son and into the light? And we would love to help you more with this. We have some materials we'd love to send you about conversion. Please feel free to contact us. We would love to help you along this journey in any way that we possibly can. It is the thing that makes the difference between life and death. May God bless you today.
If you'd like to listen to this message again or download a copy, go to knowingchrist.org. If you've been blessed by this ministry, would you consider supporting us financially? All of the resources offered are sent with no cost to our listeners, so please help us continue to do that by giving a gift today. It's very easy. Just go to knowingchrist.org and select the Support tab. That's knowingchrist.org. And thank you for your partnership. Knowing Christ is the broadcast ministry of Dr. Rich Burkle and Bethany Baptist Church. For the sake